called the Windy City.
I heard Las Vegas in this country is called Sin City. But back in New Testament times, the city of Pergamum was called Satan City. The city of Pergamum was 60 miles north of Smyrna. It was built on top of a hill 1,000 feet high. And while it wasn't commercially important like Ephesus and Smyrna, politically it was the capital of Asia Minor. It was an intellectual city that boasted of a library that had over 200,000 volumes. It was also the religious center that had an altar right on the top of the hill that was dedicated to the Greek god of Zeus. This altar was one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. But in the midst of this pagan city, God had planted a church. In Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17, Christ had a particular message for that church, telling them exactly what he thought of them. Let's read Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saveth he that receiveth it. I will trust the Lord will bless to us the reading from his inspired word. The first verse in this particular letter begins with a descriptive phrase about our Lord Jesus Christ that corresponds to the description of Christ in chapter 1. To the angel of the church in Pergamos write, These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. And then immediately he goes into a commendation and commends the church of Pergamum for their hold upon the truth. In verse 13, he says, I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. There are many Christians today who really think that doctrine is of minor importance. It's not really all that important at all. What really matters is not so much what you believe. It doesn't matter what you believe so long as you live well and you love your neighbor. Well, this has given a rise to what has been called the ecumenical movement that is spearheaded today by the World Council of Churches. The World Council of Churches held its first meeting back in 1948. And it's a fellowship of over 120 Protestant, Anglican, Orthodox, and Old Catholic churches from over 90 countries throughout the world and boasts a membership of 400 million. The first goal of the ecumenical movement that's spearheaded by the World Council of Churches is to bring all churches into one visible organization. The ultimate goal of the movement is to bring all religions together under one world church. They tolerate and accept the teaching of all major denominations and religions. And in doing so, they have so polluted and diluted the gospel of Jesus Christ that it has lost its saving power. Pulpits and seminaries across this country are filled with so-called pastors who would rather tell stories than preach God's Word. They're more concerned about the social needs in their community than they are about the great spiritual needs. They preach a gospel, but it's a powerless gospel. It's a gospel of good works, of faith in human nature. They say that man isn't bad after all, he's good. And they believe that most people, when they get to the judgment seat of Christ, their good deeds are going to outbalance their bad deeds, and God's going to let them ride on through into heaven. They ignore the central truth of the gospel, and that is the truth concerning the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the church at Pergamon was commended for their hold upon these central truths of the gospel. They didn't compromise the doctrine concerning the person of Jesus Christ. This doctrine today is attacked from every corner, even by those who call themselves Christians. They deny that Jesus Christ is the third person of the Holy Trinity. They deny that Jesus Christ is God incarnate in the flesh and that he was born of a virgin. They deny that Jesus Christ rose from the dead and ascended to the right hand of God. To them, it's easier to be friendly than faithful. But the church at Pergamon did not compromise this important truth. But not only is the doctrine of the person of Jesus Christ important, the doctrine concerning the work of Jesus Christ is equally important. And the church at Pergamon did not compromise this either. In verse 13, they're commended that thou holdest fast my name, that is, the truth concerning the person of Jesus Christ, and hast not denied my faith, that is, the faith in his work. There are a lot of churches today who believe that Jesus is the third person of the Trinity. They believe that Jesus was God incarnate in the flesh and that he was born of a virgin. And they also believe that Jesus rose from the dead and ascended to God. But they deny the sufficiency of Christ's work on the cross. They believe that salvation is obtained by Christ's work plus our works. But Scripture is very explicit in teaching that salvation is obtained by the faith in the finished work of Christ and faith in the finished work of Christ alone. There is no salvation by works. It doesn't matter how good anyone is. The Bible says even all our righteousnesses, all our exceedingly good works in God's sight are as filthy rags. There is no place for man's work in the doctrine of salvation. But the church of Pergamum held fast to these two central truths of the gospel. They held true to the person and the doctrine concerning the person and work of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, even in the midst of severe persecution. And Christ commended them for it. That was their commendation in verse 13. But in verse 14 and 15, they come under condemnation. But I have a few things against you, because thou hast them there that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. The church of Pergamum was a compromising church, but they didn't compromise in doctrine, they compromised in lifestyle. And Christ says, I have a few things against you, and actually there were two. There were some in the church who held to the doctrine of Balaam, and there were others in the church who held to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And I'd like just very briefly to spend some time looking at these two false teachings. The person of Balaam is first mentioned in Numbers chapter 22 through 25. He was an individual who struggled between being true to God's word and his desire for material gain.
And through his deceptive counsel, he was responsible for leading the Israelites astray into idolatry and fornication. His doctrine had to do with the fact that Israel were God's chosen covenant people. That covenant could not be broken because it was instigated by God. And so he got them to believe that Israel could sin without punishment. But this was not the case. It was true, yes, that the covenant was established between God and Israel and that covenant could not be broken. But it was not true that Israel could sin without fear of punishment. Numbers chapter 31 and verse 16 makes that very, very clear. Moses said unto the people, "Behold, these caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor. And there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord." Because of their sin, thousands of Israelites perished in the wilderness, and they fell short of the goal of their great calling to go in and inherit the promised land. They never made it. The doctrine of Balaam was also taught in Pergamum, and I believe it's widely taught and accepted in our churches today. Christians know that they have been saved by grace through faith, and that salvation is secure. And in view of this, many believe that they can conduct their lives any which way they want. It doesn't make any difference what way you live. So long as you're a Christian, your salvation is secure. So what does it matter what way we live? That's the philosophy of this teaching. However, just as in the case of the Israelites, so it is in the case of Christians. Christians have been saved. And they have been saved for a very specific purpose. Scripture tells us over and over again that there is a race to be won. There is a victory to be won. And God has made provisions for every Christian in order that at the end of their race, He might say to them, "Well done, good and faithful servant." God has made provisions for every Christian that at the end of their life they might be able to say, like Paul, "I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day." God has made provision for every Christian in order at the end of that race, every Christian could be able to say that. Satan, on the other hand, is doing all that's in his power to bring defeat to the life of every Christian. And the doctrine of Balaam, which is being taught in churches today, is teaching that future blessings and future rewards have been set aside for every Christian, regardless of their conduct during the present time. That as a Christian, you can live any way you want. And all of those rewards that are promised, all of those crowns that are promised a Christian, will be yours. That's the false teaching of the doctrine of Balaam. They say all of those rewards are guaranteed for the Christian, regardless of whatever way he conducts his life upon this earth. That teaching is contrary to the Word of God. The Israelites did not sin without suffering loss. And I want to emphasize that neither can the Christian. The other false teaching that was taught was the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now, we met them before in the letter to Ephesus. In chapter 2 and verse 6, as Christ writes to the Ephesian church, He said to them, "But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." But in contrast to this, we find in the letter to Pergamum, In verse 15, Christ says, "So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate." The Ephesian church did not tolerate this false doctrine. The Pergamum church tolerated and accepted it in their midst. Now, just to remind you what the Nicolaitans were, there's a little controversy as to exactly what theology or what doctrine they believed or what they practiced, but most commentators seem to agree that they were a group who taught that whenever you became a Christian, you can continue living in sin. Very, very similar to the doctrine of Balaam. But this kind of attitude towards sin contradicted all that Christ had said before. And Paul, in the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 6 and verse 1 and 2, perhaps writing to people who have this similar kind of belief, he says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid," he says, "may it never be. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein?" It seems today that sin is treated very, very lightly in the Church of God. And as Christians, we take sin so lightly. Andrew Bonner was quoted as saying, "I looked for the church and found it in the world. I looked for the world and found it in the church." This was true of the church at Pergamum. And to our shame, it's true of many churches today. And it's true in many Christians' lives today. There is no distinction, there is no difference, there is no separation between the church and the world. Now, because of this condemnation and because of their toleration for sin, there's a confrontation that appears in verse 16. And Christ says, "Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." Repent, he says, "or else." A Sunday school teacher once asked the class what was meant by the word repentance. And a little boy put up his hand and says, "It's being sorry for your sins." A little girl stuck up her hand. She says, "I'm sorry, miss, I'd like to correct that. It's not being sorry for your sins, it's being sorry enough to quit them." Repent, Christ says, "or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." In the book of James, chapter 4, and verse 4, we have a similar teaching. James, again, is writing to Christians. He's not writing to people who aren't saved. He's writing to people who profess the name of Jesus Christ. And he says, "You adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." What a tragedy for a Christian to become an enemy with God. But this is what happened to Israel, and it's what can happen to Christians today. In Isaiah chapter 63 and verse 10, concerning the story of God's people of Israel, Isaiah wrote and says, "But they rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit, therefore he was turned to be their enemy, and he fought against them." And the same can be true of Christians' lives today. What a tragedy to be at enmity with God. In verse 17, he presents before the Pergamum church a challenge. And no matter what the rebuke is in all of these seven letters, there is always a challenge, and there is always a promise given to those who are faithful to God and to His Word. And I want to remind you that the promises that are given at the end of these letters are not for every Christian. The promises that are given are to them who are overcomers, To those who have overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil, and who have loved not their lives, not even unto death. The promise is given to faithful Christians, to overcomers. And the promise that's given in verse 17 is twofold. Christ begins by saying, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches." And this is the introduction to each of the promises that is given in each of the seven letters. It says, pay attention here, listen up. There is something very important that I have to say to you. To him that overcomes will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. The promise of reward is twofold. The overcomer, the faithful Christian, will be able to partake of the hidden manna. Now, the identification and the purpose of this hidden manna remains one of the secret things of God, and it was reserved purely for the overcomer. There's a lot of speculation as to what it means. I have to be honest with you that I honestly do not know. It is not clear from Scripture what this hidden manna is or what's involved in it. But we do know that it is a something that is set aside and reserved only for those Christians who are faithful. The second promise in this verse, we have a little bit more light as to the meaning of it. And to him that overcomes, I will give him a white stone.